Good afternoon, everybody. I guess it's introducing somebody twice in the same day is hard because then you've got to come up with extra special to say. I kind of feel like I used my best line this morning. So what else to say? No, I'm just playing. It's my sincere pleasure to have Dr. J. Cameron Carter here with us. It is both a kind of deep personal pleasure to be able to spend time and commune with him, and my sincere pleasure to share him. I feel like I'm sharing him with you all to some degree. As I said this morning, I've known Dr. Carter now for about 9 years. I was one of his first students. I was a master's student at Duke his first year, coming out of UVA. He'll say his first class was a train wreck. I will say it was particularly challenging. But the thing about it was, and I do think that he's being too hard on himself, was that there's sometimes things that are really challenging, and then you dismiss them because it sounds like Vulcan. What is that? That has nothing to do with me. But other times you hear something that's challenging, and you know that you need to know what that person meant. And so for me, that first class with Dr. Carter, race, modernity, and theology, was that kind of class. I could only pick up small syllables. I felt like a foreigner in a strange country who only knew how to say hello and goodbye. But as I picked up words here and there, it's like, I need to know this language. I need to know what's going on here. And in the midst of learning this language, I was deeply privileged and honored, not simply to kind of have to struggle along on my own, but to have been invited into a kind of theological home, into a theological community of Dr. J. Cameron Carter, Amy Laura Hall, Willie James Jennings. And in that home was cultivated in the language and the possibilities of theology. And for that, I'm deeply, deeply grateful. Because they welcomed me in not as a person who was visiting, but as someone whom they expected to stay. As someone whom they expected to turn around and offer the same to another. So I think that's part of my kind of deep personal bond, that in my deep conviction that theology is a communal reality, that we have to discover this thing together. The second thing I want to introduce about Dr. Carter is the need for theology to have a material reality. That to do theology must require us to think about our world differently, think about ourselves in the world differently. And this was a profound thing that I learned inside of this house. And it is my sincere pleasure to introduce him. I want to say one other thing. I think that some of you, especially you undergrads, we've exposed you to certain turning points in theology of James Cone here, of a Karl Barth there, of who else might we say? We'll stick with those two. And I'm not sure if you were like me in those early church history classes. I mean, wow, what would it have been like to be there in the moment when the questions changed for theology? Well, I'm sure Dr. Carter will disagree with me here, but I'm believe me, don't believe him. We are at a fascinating time in theology, a time when the questions that theology is asking, both the church and the world, are changing. That in 25 years, people will look back to race, a theological account, to the Christian imagination, and say that is when things changed. And I'm privileged and honored to have a part of that change here. to receive the seed of that possibility among us as faculty and students. And so with that, I'd like to welcome Dr. J. Cameron Carter.
Exactly with Jeff. Yeah, that's what Jeff said. He said, man, follow that. Well, thank you again very much. I'm very pleased and honored to be here. This has been a good meeting, you know, and it's just been reciprocal, the reciprocity of our communion I've benefited from. And, of course, again, I'll say it again, that I'm very honored and pleased to be here with Brian. Fine, fine theologian, fine, fine thinker, and is moving theology forward in important ways. And I'd be glad if people looked back and said something like, you know, the question started to change when I did my book, but I'm convinced they'll look back and say the question started to change when they talk about redeeming Mulatto. I'm convinced of that. So I'm very pleased to be here. I thought that I would just maybe just give a couple of comments about Christian intellectual life in the present. And then just have Q&A to see what kinds of questions you might have about theology. The task of the Christian intellectual in the present. And I guess I'll divide my reflections up in a few ways. The first thing I'll start with would just be to summarize, not as in-depth as I did yesterday, but just sort of summarize my own intellectual journey. Because as I sort of think about my own intellectual journey as a Christian, it's been the journey really of coming to terms with what does it mean to think the faith? To think the faith, and to have that thinking of the faith coordinate with the kind of social reality that is inaugurated in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not an idea. He's a person, Bonhoeffer says, right? Christ the center. The question for Bonhoeffer in Christ the Center is to take from us the notion of Jesus as the idea, and to put back on the table as Jesus the one who confronts us with the claims of the kingdom of God, the offer to us of a social reality that's called gospel, good news. This social reality stands over against claims to a social order that have been anything but gospel. They've been bad news. They've oftentimes crushed, oftentimes oppressed. And even for some who've lived into the so-called benefits of problematic social realities, the call of Jesus is also the call to recognize that even they, in their humanity, have also been distorted. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel that comes and confronts us. And as I said in the sermon, it says, follow me. As I started my intellectual journey, it's only becoming clearer and clearer to me that I've been actually on a long road of trying to think that thought out as far as I can think it. And along the way, pass the baton to other people who can help me think it out, right? So that's my first thing I'm going to talk about. And out of that, I want to sort of go to the real question of what is the goal? What are the tasks that confront Christian intellectual work, the task that confronts theology majors, but not just theology majors. Those of us who would name the name of Jesus, who may be in other disciplines as well. Now, I understand that historically, theology has claimed the mantle of being the queen of the sciences. I don't quite look at theology that way. It's important, vitally important. That's why I do this work. But theology is a collaborative discipline, trying to look at and think through the whole of our lives and all of the different disciplines that might want to speak to the different aspects of our lives and ask, what does it mean to be Christian as we think about the economic realities in our life? I think someone I was talking to said they were an econ major. here. Econ major. What does it mean to think about the economic realities in our lives against the backdrop of Jesus is saying, follow me? It's not without mistake. It's quite interesting that when Jesus confronts Peter and James and John and Andrew, they're engaged in an economic practice. They're engaged in an everyday practice of livelihood. Jesus steps inside of that. And when he steps inside of it, he doesn't say, no longer be about the work of fishing. He just redirects that work. But it's still the work, in this case, of a kind of labor. Which now, it's housed inside of the call of Jesus. And we could go down all of the other disciplines. What I've been growing into was coming to discover this kind of wide symphonic task of the Christian intellectual life. Let me tell you how it started for me. It started for me not in grad school, nor did it start for me in the university as an undergrad. It actually started for me as an old woman who was my grandmother told me after my mother had died and had to live with an uncle, and I wanted to get back to Philadelphia because I grew up in Philly. I was real serious about my town. I didn't want to stay away from my town, so I had to live in New Jersey, but I petitioned my uncle. It's like, well, on the weekends, can I go to Philly? He's like, yeah, fine. So my grandmother said, well, come on, you can stay with me. But when I got there, she told me, now, you can stay with me, but you know, in my house, we go to church. Started with my grandmother. What I learned from my grandmother, from that Christian preaching woman, a godly woman who was the embodiment for me, first, of what it meant to follow Jesus. But I learned from her that there is nothing that doesn't come under the purview of Jesus Christ. In every moment of our everyday existence, Jesus encounters us with the call, follow me. Learned that from my grandmother. She, I often say, was my first theological teacher. And I don't say that in any kind of stretching of a kind of truth. I really mean that. She was the one that pressed me to think reflectively upon my faith. She was the first person. I could give you more details, but I want to move along. With her having laid the foundation and telling me to think very carefully about my faith, how it intersected with the totality of my life, that no question I could put to God is going to scare God off. He can handle it all. From there, I then went to college. In many ways, the story of college was really the story of me trying to come to terms with the fact of what my grandmother said. It was all right to sort of go to college and to bring all of my questions under the subjection of Christ, to use the Pauline language. And there was a sense in which I was running from doing that. And so I actually studied mathematics undergrad. I liked math. I liked science. I liked a lot of things, actually. I liked literature and all that stuff. So I just said, hey, I'll do math. I'm good at that. So I went and I studied math. All the while, there was this profound call upon me to turn and formally study theology, even as I asked those wider questions. So, for example, as I studied mathematics, I started getting into things like chaos theory and all this stuff. But through that, I started to bump into the kind of philosophical questions of, why does God have me here? What's the meaning of my life? So I started to mute those questions. I'll need to deal with that. I graduated. I worked for a year, and I was miserable. I was just miserable. I was sharing at the table here. I used to take theology books. In Philadelphia, everybody travels on the bus. They have a wonderful public transportation system. I'm on the bus. I'm going to work. I have my bag full of books. It's like, I'll work through this book, I'll work through this book. And I'm doing my break times or my lunch time. I'm not eating. I'm studying. So finally, after I got about 6 months of this, I said, forget this. I'm going back to school. Forget this. And I made the decision. Because the reason why I didn't study theology was because I had a lot of people telling me that it's all right to think about the faith, but make sure you do something that's going to make you some money. Make sure you're going to do something that's going to make you some money. Now, listen, I ain't got nothing against money. We're going to be naive if we run from the fact that in this order of things, right now, it's money that's making the world go round. And it's having all kinds of devastating effects. But you got to come to terms with what that means. So I get that. You got to put food on the table. But what was really at stake in pressing me in that direction was my fear that God might not be able to take care of me if I really surrendered all in this direction. I finally got to the point where I said to myself, if I don't make it, I won't make it, but I'm going to do this because I can't not do it. I have to do this. So then at the master's level, I retooled and basically studied theology. One of the two master's programs, interestingly, one at a very conservative school, Dallas Seminary. Some of you may have heard of it. It was a really interesting experience at Dallas Seminary because, you know, the reason I went there is because I had a really good friend who was a preacher. We went to undergrad together. He was a profound preacher. Everybody was like, I don't preach like that. This dude can preach. He went to seminary. He started coming back talking about the great, you know, spirit this and the great that. It was like, where'd Jesus go, bro? Can you give me some of that? He's like, no, we got to understand some of the bigger pictures. It's like, okay, where'd you go to school? XYZ. I'm going to be sure not to go there. So I went to Dallas Seminary because I was scared again. I didn't want anybody to take my Jesus from me. Now, of course, the mistake inside of that is thinking that this is my Jesus. This ain't my Jesus. My Jesus. No, this is not my Jesus. This is the Jesus who's the gift to the world. I'm the one who's been called to participate in this great work. So I went to Dallas Seminary out of this fear. I got there, I figured they talk a lot about Jesus, but when I talk about Jesus and they talk about Jesus, the social forms that coordinate with those two languages were very different. So I finished and got out of there quick. Then I went to another seminary. Said, let me try it. Maybe the liberals do have something going on because that scares me. So I went to Perkins School of Theology. I went liberal direction, all the way to the other side. And it was a wonderful experience as well. Deep social consciousness, profound social consciousness. Like, I can work with this. But you can't give me no Jesus to go with it. So I was like, okay, I got to figure out something to do. Both the conservatives and the liberals, for varying reasons, converged at the same point. When they was talking about Jesus, something wasn't clicking for me. Somehow, the church that produced me, my grandmother's church, my grandmother as witness, when they said Jesus, and when they talked about a social reality that in our scriptural text this morning coordinates with the language, the kingdom of God, those things went like this. And I was searching for a kind of theological education, a way to step inside of Christian belief and think it out. Faith seeking understanding. I was trying to seek the understanding that coordinated with my faith that Jesus is the Lord, that held these together. That really Jesus did confront us with good news that materially displays itself before us as the gospel of the kingdom of God. So, I went to a PhD program at the University of Virginia. And again, very, very helpful. I don't want anybody to think that none of these places were utterly unhelpful. They all contributed to me in profound and important ways, but there was still this kind of disconnect between the thinking of the faith, the intellectual work that we do in theology, and the social forms that coordinated with it. They still weren't quite going together. University of Virginia was, again, a very profound and fascinating place. In many ways, it was the via media between a kind of hard evangelical conservatism that rightly wants to hold to Scripture. But in many ways, Scripture becomes the kind of cultural document that grounds and solidifies our cultural mandates, the project of civilization. what Jonathan Sheehan in a recent book has called the Enlightenment Bible. He beautifully narrates the construction of the Bible as document of the West, the spiritual document to justify and solidify the project of Western civ. It's a profound book. Jonathan Sheehan, you got to read it. It's very interesting. UVA constructs a via media between that on the one hand and a kind of hard liberalism on the other, where it's hard to talk about Jesus anymore, but the social, you're down with liberalism, right? You want a just society for multiculturalism, right? Cosmopolitan realities, let difference flourish, all of that kind of stuff. It's like, yeah, I'm down with that, but in many ways, the ways it cashed out, it couldn't make sense of the fact that at the time I was there, I was the only person of color in the theology project, the theology division, the religion department. The only one. The discourses of conservatism and the discourses of liberalism, though they talked somewhat differently, they produced the same kind of homogenous social forms. I left the University of Virginia in many ways trying to think that out, knowing that theology had to be otherwise. Because the Jesus that my grandmother was introducing me to was far more sophisticated than the Jesus that they were talking about in the academic halls. And so in many ways, as I look back now with hindsight and have now constructed this narrative, it's starting to become more and more clear to me that what I was struggling to understand was this: what precisely is the task of the Christian intellectual life? How does Christian life and Christian thought coordinate as one reality, held together in the man Jesus Christ? How does that work? I want to suggest to you today that that's the thing that's pressing upon theology at the conclusion of the first decade of the 21st century, trying to think that out. How does Jesus bear witness to and confront us with precisely this kind of social form in which the thought of faith and the life of faith come together hand in glove to produce a reality that the scriptures call the kingdom of God that Jesus has inaugurated? How's that work? When you read Race, a Theological Account, that's the driving question that's pushing that book. That's what's pushing it. The analysis of race is not invested in a project of simply reproducing the logics of race that would sort of reify us into difference as antagonism, difference as barrier walls, but rather how Jesus intercepts and intervenes into that. He intercepts and intervenes into it because as the one who is one with the Creator, God has already intercepted that. In fact, when we look at Jesus, what we discover is that the barriers of difference that are amongst us are often the barriers we've constructed, which means they're not barriers at all. And this is why Jesus can cross them, because they're sinful and they're fictive. They're constructed. So Jesus can step right inside of them and mix it up. Step right inside of it and mix it up. The question for us today as we think about the tasks of theology, especially for you who are studying theology, but also for others of you who are not making theology your disciplinary home, but you're still trying to think as Christians in your disciplines. The question for us is, how does, from our different disciplinary standpoints, each and every one of them can bear witness to the redemptive disruption that is witnessed to and inaugurated in Jesus Christ? How, from economics, do we bear witness to an economic arrangement that disrupts the logics of stratification through economy. Those of us who would study criminal justice, how do we think about the logics of the modern incarceral system such that when we see Jesus, we are looking at the interruption of the disciplinary society? When you're studying lit, how, from the vantage point of literary studies, are we trying to think through the phenomenons of disruption in the opening up of new social realities? And so on and so forth. The great challenge for theology is that it's theologians who ought to have known how to do this and to have been about this work. The sad thing is that the historical record for theology, biblical studies, the church historical disciplines, is that we mobilized thought forms around Jesus to actually instantiate difference as antagonism and reification. Let's be clear. It was theologians who gave the first logics and rationales for racial systems. It was theologians who gave the arguments for coloniality. It was theologians who did this. It was biblical scholars who did this. The very ones who ought to know better, they're the ones that did this. So one might say, it's those who would study theology who bear the greatest burden, not because it's the queen of the sciences, because it was theology who was at the forefront of disrupting a kingdom, the kingdom of God order, shall we say, and working with rather than against the grain of domination as it was emerging. That's the great task of theology. How do we not reiterate what we put in place? Okay, I'll stop right there. Oh, I had this one little line. I'll say this. Because I wanted to get the interdisciplinary engagement. I sort of did that. I have this one phrase that when I teach the introduction to theology course at Duke that I offer up to students to think about the task of theology. I really have two metaphors. The one real guiding metaphor is I begin with the discourse of jazz and try and talk about jazz as a way to think about the task of theology. I could talk about that. I love jazz, but I'm going to hold back because there's the other metaphor that's the one that came back to my mind as I was thinking about what I would say, and that is that theology, and actually I think what triggered it is something Brian said. I often tell the students this: doctrine, theology, practices around biblical studies, practices around church historical studies. Let's just group all of that under the language of theology, just so you know that theology is a real full word for me here. Theology is not ideas. Theology is the house we inhabit. It's the house we live in. Theology is trying to construct, trying to think out the social reality that is born witness to and instantiated in God's revelation in Christ. It's the house we live in, not the ideas we think about. It's first the house we live in. And the ideas are with respect to the house we live in. That's what theology is. The question becomes, what kind of house are we witnessing to in the work we do? Okay, I'll stop there. I think I got time for Q&A. If you have some questions, please give them to me. I would love to hear them. And whatever I don't know, I'm going to kick over to Brian. Now, don't be shy. Come on.
Thank you.
I mean, it's a good question. I mean, maybe we want to just think about the question. Maybe we can pose it maybe a little bit differently. The task of theology is not per se. What if the task of theology isn't per se giving you tools to convince somebody? What if that's not the task of theology? And in fact, let's broaden it out a little bit. Because the kind of the way that you kind of package it, it gave like a missionary feel, right, to theology, right? What if the missionary mandate of theology, if we can talk about it that way, is, maybe we can frame it another way. What if the missionary mandate of theology is not so much the communication of an idea to somebody else, but an aid for us to think about what it means for us to already live in communion with that person? It gives us conceptual tools to think about what's already the reality that in Christ we are with one another. That we are in communion with one another. And so maybe even the first task isn't the objective, I got to get them to church with me, right? Maybe the objective is more in lines with, how do I just love this person right where they are? And what if that is the witness to what church is about? What if that's the project? So in some sense, I want to sort of dial it back a little bit and say, maybe the task of theology isn't the sheer communication of his ideas. There's a sense in which theological work is a kind of an internal work, right, for those who are asking questions about what it is, what does it mean that we are already in communion with one another and even with the world, that we bear witness to the great communion that has been inaugurated in Jesus Christ. That's who the church is. The church is just witnessing to a wider reality that is the case in Jesus. In Jesus, we are no longer alienated from God and therefore from each other. That's the reality in Jesus Christ. Theology is the second order discipline that's trying to think that out. It's not the discipline that's trying to school us in how I convince somebody else. It's the discipline by which I reflect on the fact that in Jesus, I'm in communion with this person. That the love of Christ already has bound me to them and I to them, they to me. What if that's the task? Which means, therefore, I'm not inside of a practice in which I've got to convince or win somebody. That's already done in Jesus. All I have to do is to embrace them because Jesus has already embraced me. And through them, I'm being embraced once again by the love of God. What if something like that is the direction? Now, it then turns the task of theology around. Sure, I don't make sure I don't miss anybody over here. Yeah. Do we have a student? Okay. Got your hand on the third rail, child. Ooh. But that's it. That's the question. first, let me just say, I mean, there are no easy answers to this. Now, that said, let's start to drill off into it. I mean, because this is a vital question. One of the great things confronting modern theology today is overcoming a feature of its legacy that yet endures. The practice of theology as an intellectual discipline coordinates with sort of some of the lived realities of Christianity historically. That is to say, Christianity as it's been lived, theology as an intellectual discipline as it's been historically practiced, have been disciplines and life practices that have basically been normalized around a certain vision of what a Christian, an ideal Christian is like, a normal Christian is like, and what an ideal and normal thinking of theology, the intellectual practices of theology. And here I'm thinking very widely, whether we're talking biblical studies, theology, systematics, history, so on and so forth, what that looks like. Part of the legacies of modern theology is that those normalizations have been keyed to, we're all friends, so let me just go ahead and say it, because you're going to hear more of it this evening anyway, so you might as well get ready. It's been keyed to the white masculine. A certain vision of the white masculine has become the ideal model in relationship to which a saint has been identified, over against the abnormal sinner has been identified. But of course, the history of this is that that's been racialized. That's been a racial performance. And so part of what has to happen is to recognize how we are still, in one sense, trapped in that legacy and need to, in many ways, burst it open so that we recognize that the central voice of theology, as it should be reflected upon, has to be the voice of Jesus as borne witness to throughout the world that God has loved. Part of what you have your hands on is the ongoing work that has to be done in theology to begin to sort of redirect it from this history. And it's a history, I mean, what I narrated about the University of Virginia, I gave you a microcosm of part of how I've had to negotiate that. I've had to think through, what does it mean that when theology materializes, it materializes such that I'm the only one here. There are no black women here. There are no women of color here. There's nobody teaching theology that not just looks like me, but can talk about the kind of social realities that of necessity I had to deal with. It's no magic bullet. The key thing is to understand this. You can do theology. The one big gift my grandmother gave me, really pointed me in the direction of theology, and she didn't even know it, was a word that says, you can do this. You can think about this. You can do this. My grandmother told me, I used to really just get off in the Bible. I became a Christian, so I started reading the Bible a lot. Read the Bible. That's what good Christians are supposed to do, right? That's what I did. Just reading the Bible, reading the Bible. And she said, you know, and I'm asking her all these questions. She's like, why don't you write these questions down and start to come up with some tentative answers? And before I knew it, I didn't know this. And actually, I still have them stored. One of the deacons in my church, I actually gave them to him. He was a real kind of intellectual guy. And I gave them to him to read. And he actually still has them. He told me when I come back to Philly, he wants to give them to me. I produced this avalanche of notes, thinking all of this stuff out. I'm like only 15. It was my grandmother that instilled in me, you can think about these things. And not only can you must. You have to. So the first word that's got to be said is, you have to do it. You do. I mean, really, you. Not me. You. You have to do it. All voices have to be at the table bearing witness to the reality of Jesus. That's what's needed. And that's what has to open up. Right? Right. I got all kinds of hands now. Okay. All kinds of names. I feel like I'm going to be bad if I choose one. I didn't choose the other. Oh, no. I want to get a student. Can I make sure we at least get a student? Okay. Okay. I was so tempted to just say,
no, fine.
Make sure you ask me after, okay?
I will.
Please, I'm going to feel bad. Okay. Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah, I mean, this is another vital. I mean, the question was, how does this perspective around race and so on and so forth connect up with queer LGBT communities and so on and so forth? I mean, it's a very, very important question. Let me try and play with it this way. Sort of a key thing that I'm trying to do in my reflections around race and theology is to ask questions about how a certain sort of Christian imagining and a certain kind of theological reflection on that sort of Christian imagining has turned on basically boxing people in to a kind of, shall we just put, for lack of a better way, put boxing them into a kind of identity configuration. So if you're black, you're supposed to act just like this, right? Of course you got to play basketball, right? No, of course you do, right? No, I don't. Yes, you do. So, if you're X, Y, or Z, you have to do this, that, and the other. Part of what race does, I mean, as Frantz Fanon says, what racial reasoning and racism does, it takes off the table the possibilities of creativity. It demands that you adhere to the script. So think about it in terms of a kind of newscaster giving their spiel about the evening news, right? So the newscaster never takes his eyes off of the screen. So they look like they're talking right to you. But in truth, they're reading right from a script, right? And the degree to which they are successful as a newscaster mirrors the degree to which they perform the script seamlessly, flawlessly, ultimately even convincing you that they really are performing this thing all the way out. What racial reasoning does is it calls us to perform the script. And in that sense, it takes away all possibility of creativity. Everything is predetermined. In fact, I can predict what you're going to do before you do it because you are following the script given to you. And there are rewards for following this script, right? The degree to which you assimilate into the script and really perform it out. There are any kinds of rewards that go with it. And the degree which you resist the script, there are disrewards, punishments, let's use that, that go along with that. Part of what I was trying to do in the race book is reopen the possibility of surprise. Because what God has done in Jesus Christ has fundamentally surprised us. Jesus lives out the fullness of Israel's hopes for Messiah, but in such a way, in filling them out, utterly surprises us. So when Jesus... what we have is the reality of our creative surprise as being creatures of God. Something like that. How does this connect to queer LGBT communities? There's a similar phenomenon there, right? Around sexuality, there have been certain scripts given to us that we must perform out, right? And in many ways, it doesn't just turn on queer LGBT communities. It also turns on heterosexuals, right? There's a certain script in front of us about what it means to be a man, what the masculine is about, what the feminine must be about, right? And there's a sense in which what has happened in Jesus Christ is God has fundamentally stepped inside of it and interrupted it. Okay, let me give you some scripture because I'll make sure that people don't get too scared about, oh, what you saying, Reverend? What you saying? Let me give you some scripture. In the incarnation, the angel comes and appears before Mary, utters the word of God to her, what God is getting ready to do. She says, "Let it be unto me according to your word." The Spirit, this is already the Pentecostal moment, foreshadowing the dawning of the church. The Spirit descends upon Mary in a kind of Pentecostal moment, and fundamental act of surprise happens in so many registers, but especially around gender and sexuality. The Spirit steps in between the performances of the sexual and gender scripts that have been given to us, even in Israel. Displaces the masculine principle, Joseph, and without the masculine principle, brings forth the God-man. And in this sense, begins to reorient the way in which the masculine itself functions in relationship to the feminine, in such a way to bring forth the Son of God. This is what happens. When we look at this passage that I spoke from this morning, Matthew 4, there's also this familial interruption, again, where Zebedee is again choosing to stay on the boat, and following Jesus again reorients a social form that leaves this masculine principle behind. And that's discipleship. What if the issues around sexuality are not just LGBT questions? What if they're the wide gamut of questions around sexuality and how we've been pressed to live inside of certain scripts of domination around gender and sexuality? And that part of what is happening in the incarnation is the explosion of that, the redirection of sexuality and gender itself. And of course, in the modern eras around racism and so forth, gender and sexuality and race have been like a braided knot, three strands to make a braid. When the colonists showed up, they often were on boats for a long time. Let's materialize this, get it on the ground. They were on boats for a long time. They come, they see these indigenous peoples, they take the land, they take the women, this is called rape, at the same time that they build churches and commence sacramental practices like baptism and the Eucharist. All of that is happening as a singular event. So at that instance, colonialism has everything to do with sexuality, which has everything to do with racial reasoning and racism's practices. What if the gift of the LGBT community and queer communities is to force the question both of what the family means and of what sexuality means, and not have us assume we know what that means? In this way, it can be that the LGBT community offers a redemptive gift to us, a gift that the Christian ought to know, if for no reason of the incarnation. The incarnation is the redirection inside of the coming of God of the meaning of the sexual. The sexual is a response to the call of God now. As I say in my class, I got this one phrase in my class. I lay lines like out on the students, and they just look at me, sort of like how y'all looking at me. They look at me, and I say, you know, just put it in your pipe now and just, you know, smoke on it for a second. Okay. I can use that here, right? Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm okay with that. Yeah, I don't mind going for a little bit longer. Then I said my clock on East Coast time. Is it 2? Okay, so maybe at 2:30 we'll call in, and that way I can sort of start to get myself ready for other things later. But I'll stick around. I know I had a question here.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think in going back a few questions. mm-hmm. and talking about your metaphor of using theology as a house.
Uh-huh.
I would just like to hear your thoughts on how we go about, in light of that metaphor, how do we go about perhaps interfaith dialogue and religious reconciliation,
uh-huh.
and in light of our convictions and living in this house, how do you go about, living into, I don't know,
right.
and representing our house,
mm-hmm.
And bringing, going about bringing about the kingdom of God and what you spoke mm-hmm. about this morning. Just your words on that.
Actually, I think it's kind of related to another question that I think we heard. Your question was, I think, using the house metaphor is maybe a way to perhaps get towards questions of interfaith dialogue and so forth. Interfaith dialogue, it's a complex issue. The way in which I sort of begin to sort of try and step into it is tied to my response to a dear sister who's studying econ, and I don't remember her name. Anne's question. And as I say, I think the first thing we have to really grapple with is, I think as Christians, we have to sort of reconsider the sort of classical kind of evangelistic and maybe even missional attitude that says we have something that you don't have and you need, or you're going to hell. In some sense, we have to think about that. We have to, I think, maybe think a little bit more carefully about what it is that we're doing. Now, the way that I try and encourage students to think about it is this. The church world relationship is not a relationship that says we have something that you don't have. Right? We have something. Remember I talked about, I don't want anybody to take my Jesus. We have something you don't have. No. It's a simple text that I've heard preached many times. God so loved the world. In Christ, God really does love the world. That the world is not apart from what God has done in Jesus. This is what the incarnation means. So if that's the case, the relationship of the church to the world, to non-Christian faiths, is not so much trying to convince them of something they must have or they're going to hell, because all judgment has already been taken up by the Son. And as Karl Barth will say, the judge has been judged in our place, right? And so we don't have to judge in that regard. The real task of the Christian, I would argue, as missionary, is the task of loving those who are already loved by God. Right? And out of loving those who are already loved by God, you already have the situation of what I would call a communion of religions, and not of a kind of antagonism in which the one religion that claims itself to be right over against the other religions has to now convince them and win them over and so on and so forth. Now, let's materialize this. Because you know enough about me now to know I'm going to try to always pull it down and say, okay, what are we talking about? There's a kind of history that I'm trying to speak against as well. Because the historical practices that coordinate with this claim, we've got what you don't have, is what was driving these kind of colonial enterprises of domination. That was the motor pushing it. The assumption was the indigenous are apart from God. How do we know that? Well, they have no history. How do we know that? They have no language. All these kinds of claims were mobilized, right, to justify the claim we have what they don't and they need what we've got. Now, of course, these were also arguments that were working in the other way, though nobody would say it. They got what we want. They got some land. They got some gold. They got a lot of what we want. So we can justify this kind of quid pro quo by saying we got what they need. So what I'm trying to do is rethink questions around missions, which then will cause us to rethink questions around reconciliation. Because the center point of reconciliation then is not how can we affect a reconciliation. It's reckoning with the reconciliation that has been affected in Jesus. And what we are doing is witnessing to that. It's a different kind of sensibility, right? So it's in those kinds of directions that I would play with it a little bit.
Okay.
I don't know if that's helpful.
Yeah.
Okay. You've been very, very kind and patient, and then we'll sweep in this direction.
The one question, I'm interested in psychology, and I was really intrigued by your discussion of the interdisciplinary field and your kind of giving examples of how you're thinking would disrupt.
Right. I don't know how far I can go in psychology. I can maybe play with it a little bit because I'm sort of through my research and you know people like Frantz Fanon and reading people, other kind of existentialist philosophers who try and use kind of Freudian and Lacanian categories of psychoanalysis. That's how I'm sort of starting to sort of find myself, you know, coming through the back door into psychology and psychological questions. But I think the psychological is just vital to reckon with. It's absolutely vital to reckon with. Let me just talk a little bit about, you know, Fanon. What Fanon, the sort of French-Algerian intellectual who was involved in a lot of efforts of decolonization and wrote some important work, Black Skin, White Masks, The Wretched of the Earth, what he did was he mobilized categories around psychology and psychoanalysis to talk about the condition, the psychic conditions, and what he often called the neurosis of racial reasoning, the neuroses that coordinate with racism's practices, and the neuroses that go with, you know, stepping inside of the hail, you know, what he called, you know, when he was on a train going to France, and he got off the train. And a white woman was there with her little daughter. And obviously the little girl hadn't seen a black person before. And so he gets off the train and she's startled. And she says, look, a Negro. And this is kind of, and Fanon analyzes this look, analyzes that statement and says that the look is not just declarative. The look is actually evocative. It's trying to actually call you to live into what the hell names. So it's not like this thing called blackness that is there. Blackness is what you have to answer to. And what he's trying to struggle with is the psychic operations that go with answering the hail, right? So look, a Korean, look, a black, and what is it that you respond to when you say, yes, that's me? He's interested in capturing the psychic structures by which we respond to the hail, how the script becomes internalized and then vocalized as I, that's me. And so he starts to play with all of these kind of psychic categories, drawing mainly on, you know, Freud a little bit, but principally on Jacques Lacan and his psychoanalytic theory to try and capture what's going on there. Now, I think that it's very interesting to think about, you know, Jesus and how his in Jesus, the assumption of flesh by God entails the interruption even of and the reorienting of the psychic itself. So that the hail that is uttered for us is now the hail to follow Jesus. Come and follow me is a hail now that I'm called to respond to. And as I respond to it and live into this, the structures of discipleship, as I actually follow Jesus, the scripts that constitute me are now being reoriented around him. So I actually think there's very interesting work that could be done to sort of theologically meditate precisely on the reconstitution of the I, the restructuring of identity that marks the practice of discipleship. That in Jesus, we are hailed into our true humanity. Yeah. That's a fascinating question. That's why I'm just loving Fanon. Every time I read this, I was like, wow, that's interesting. I didn't know that was going on. I'm still meditating on that. I mean, one way to sort of come at liberation theology, right, is not to say that this is a project of liberalism, but to say liberation theology is trying to reckon with the ways in which Christianity has been stepped inside of us to hail us differently, hail us in oppressive ways. How Christian logics have been hailing logics of oppression and try to actually redirect that. So what I'm sort of suggesting about what I just said about Jesus and discipleship is that it'd be interesting to read discipleship as a kind of liberating practice, a kind of Christological liberating practice. From Jesus, we are hailed otherwise. That's interestingly similar to what liberation theology is groping in its many, many forms to articulate.
Would you call that theology proper or practical?
I mean, in some sense, doesn't it break down? Right? Because if by theology proper we're talking about the identity of God, who is God? As we think about who God is, we are at the same time making some sort of statements about who God is in relationship to us. Right? So it's not just God for God's self, but it is God for us. And then once we recognize that that's what's going on when we're talking about following Jesus, then we recognize we are deeply inside of not only a kind of Christological meditation, we are also inside of a kind of Christological meditation that is about Christian practice. The practices by which we are redirected toward following Jesus. So the Christological is the practical, right? And the practical is the Christological. Yeah.
I'm just curious. How can we, as Christians, as theologians, how can we prevent, some of these errors that have been done before? As we construct our theological houses, how can we message future-proof them in a way that you gave the example of colonialism, imperialism,
Right. Yeah. It's an important question. But can I tweak it? I'm trying to tweak it a little bit. One might say that one of the great things that the Christians were about in these various moments of explicit imperialism and colonialism was that what was driving it was this kind of will to mastery, right? It was a Christian imagination that said, we know how the world works, how it ought to work. And then try to deploy Christianity in a way that the world would work rightly. And in a sense, it was a saving project. It was about saving the world. That's why, colonialism was a missionary practice too. It was a militaristic practice that was a missionary practice that was a capitalist enterprise. The merchant the military, and the missionary. All one, right? Be interesting to think about Christopher Columbus this way, right? He was all three at once. One might say as the modern world developed, they fractured out, separated. But in Columbus, you see how they're all one. The missionary as the military man, as the merchant. What this is all about in many ways was we as Christians know how the world ought to work. It was a procedure of mastery. It's not by mistake that Hegel sort of has this kind of master-slave dialectic working right inside of his vision of how the world works, the phenomenology of spirit. That's his vision of how the world works, right? And right at the heart of it is mastery and slavery. That's the dichotomy. And he's trying to make arguments for how slavery works. Now, he sees that it's bound to how mastery works. He sees that it's bound to slavery. But by the time he's done, this is about mastery. Now, against that backdrop, here's the tweak into the question. What if the issue for Christian theology is not to engage in these procedures of mastery, even if the procedures are about how can we prevent? You see what I'm saying? There's a way in which the question, how can we prevent, can also be about us in the driver's seat. What the story of Christian faith is about is that we are not in the driver's seat. We are followers. We are followers. Follow me. Now, of course, I get the other part of your question. The other part of your question is, I mean, I don't want Christianity to be about what it's been about. I don't want Christian theology to do what it's been doing historically. Well, I think as we come at that, the first thing we have to do is recognize that we are not in the driver's seat. Now, what's that look like? What that looks like concretely is Christian theology has to start to entertain and hear the voices that it has historically excluded in its procedures of mastery. So if we say, I don't want Christianity to be about domination anymore, one of the ways in which we begin to materialize that is we don't try and contain and corral Christian voices, the voices that want to ask questions and push the faith forward. We hear all those voices as Christian voices. So what this might mean is women, not just might mean, must mean, women have to be at the table. Whereas historically, women have not been at the table of theology, have not been the center of discussion. They got to be at the table, right? At the table have to be people of color at the table. And indeed, people who are even asking questions about, and rightly so, around sexuality, got to be at the table. As we together are involved in the task of discerning what does it mean as a community to follow Jesus. Theology at that point doesn't become the dictatorial enterprise, intellectual enterprise. It becomes the profound, collaborative, life-together enterprise in which we together as a community are discerning together, following Jesus in this moment. And so what I'm trying to restore, or at least try to articulate, is theology as an intellectual enterprise, one might say from the posture of weakness. Weak thought. Given the history of theology as mastering thought. Something along those lines, I mean, might be the direction we can play with. So I'm sort of saying two things at once. Thank you. It's almost time. Yeah. Should I do one more? Should we cut it? Okay. If it's really short, we'll do one more.
Okay. You mentioned earlier that the white mask was set up.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to get everything on the table.
No.
What? And I'm going to ask this question personally, but also intend it more broadly.
Mm-hmm.
What is my role in theological discussion of race or reconciliation? Mm-hmm. How can I be part of that voice without mm-hmm. reiterating that dominance?
Right.
Short question.
Yeah. Two words on you. Okay, I'm done. No, I mean, that's a big question. It's much bigger than the time that we have here. I mean, but the short answer would be that I said this yesterday, and it might be a place to say it here. The naming of the white masculine is not indictment and judgment, because all judgment has been given to the Son, not to me. That's not what it's about. It's more about pointing to a new possibility that theology must begin, I think, to imagine and inhabit. I have a friend who used to live in Brazil. He actually moved. He used to live in Brazil. White man. He's great. Student at the Divinity School. He used to attend our black church with his white wife and their children. And for years attended the church. Fine, brilliant theological thinker. I went to Brazil a few years ago with some students from Duke. And he was one of our guides. And while we were there, we were talking, and we were on some boat in some river, and it was great, and we were just talking theology, and I was doing all this reading of stuff, and we were talking about it. And Sam said something to me that perfectly captured exactly what I'm talking about, and I was blown away to find out that the phrase he used, Obama actually used in his 2008 race speech, which he lifted from his book, his memoir, Dreams of My Father. What Sam said to me was, he said, Jay, going to Mount Level and trying to think about theology with you, with Willie and with Amy Laura, he said, what I'm learning is this, that I can never not be white. He said, the modern reality is such that I don't have the luxury to just step out of, in my case, being black. We don't have the luxuries of doing. The modern reality has placed certain things in place that we are inside the machine. Sam said to me, I can't never not be white. I can't never not reckon with the social realities that go with the fact that I'm white. He said, but thinking about theology with you and with other people at Duke, I now realize something that I'm just starting to be able to say what it means. He says, I may always be white, but I always have to be more than that. When he said that to me going on down one of those Brazilian rivers, I was like, oh, that's it. That's it. Never forgot that. Because what that phrasing allowed me to begin to say was, the great problem of Christianity, of the Christian imagination, of theological reflection, has been this. It has not been a more than Christianity. It's only been a Christianity that could actually ratify the order of things. It went with the grain of the order of the things and could not actually bear witness to Jesus's word of redemptive disruption. That's all it could do. So, Obama says, black, but more than black. Which, by the way, he got from a sermon he heard preached by Jeremiah Wright, who was villainized in the press. Jeremiah Wright was preaching a gospel, and he got it. Black, but more than black. We need a Christianity that can deliver to us the more than. That's the possibility we got to begin to think towards. And it's the more than that says, it's not that the white masculine is at the table. Is at the table with a whole bunch of other people, all thinking through, let's follow Jesus. For me, I think that's the gospel. That's what drives my work.